Many of you will remember the name of Don Meredith. He died in the year 2010, former Dallas Cowboys quarterback, and like many people from the NFL who retire with some fame, he became a broadcaster, in his case, on Monday Night Football. Well, he became well known on that program for a little song that he would sing when it became very clear that one of the teams in the game was going to lose. I'm not going to try to reproduce the song, but tell you the lyrics are, "Turn out the lights, the party's over." Now that is an appropriate sentiment for the scene that we're going to be seeing depicted in this fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. But before we read these verses, let's be aware that at the close of Daniel chapter 4, we bid farewell to King Nebuchadnezzar. After that chapter, he passes off the pages of the book of Daniel and off the stage of human history. Nebuchadnezzar, if you recall, had been struck with a madness by Almighty God and then restored and converted to a true faith in the sovereign Lord of all creation. History records that he died sometime around the year 561 BC. He was then succeeded by a number of lesser and weaker kings until his son-in-law, a man named Nabonidus, became king. Now, that man, Nabonidus, appointed a co-regent, a co-king, if you will, by the name of Belshazzar, who also turned out to be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Hopefully that's not too confusing, but it helps to know these facts as we study this chapter. And so it is to this man, Belshazzar, the co-regent of Babylon, that the book of Daniel now directs our attention. And in so doing, we are going to witness the sure judgment of God as it comes upon those who are enemies of his law. Now, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, we saw how that sovereign mercy of God redeemed a lost sinner, so to speak. In this case, the case of his grandson, we witness the awfulness of God's justice against a blasphemer and a rebel. So follow along with me now as I read the first 12 verses. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, by the way, this term father, it doesn't mean it's his immediate father. It's a flexible term that means an immediate relative. We know from history that it actually was his grandfather. The gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, that those be brought, and that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. And then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. I have a little bit more to say about that verse 6 in a few minutes. It's actually a good deal more graphic in the literal Hebrew or Aramaic than what this translation is giving us. Verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And let me stop here, too. We've seen this a number of times in the earlier chapters. This reference to Chaldeans is not a reference to an ethnic group or a national group. It is probably just a general catch-all term, another type of word to describe a soothsayer, an astrologer, a prognosticator. So he calls these guys in, and the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. And so thus far, we'll break it off there and come back to the other verses in just a moment. We are presented in these verses what I'll call a series of five characters. We're introduced to five characters. Here is the first, and that is this man, Belshazzar, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, I've already told you something about this man and his co-kingship in Babylon. And given the facts of Belshazzar's ancestry, we can safely assume that he had grown up and he had witnessed firsthand the incredible events that are described in the first four chapters of the book of Daniel. He would have come to have known about Daniel and his three friends and their great faith in Yahweh, the true God of heaven. He would have been a witness to Daniel's amazing interpretation of the terrible dream that his grandfather had. And he no doubt would have been struck with utter amazement at how the Lord delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. He would have known about, or if not witnessed, his own grandfather being struck with this madness where he started acting like an animal. And he would have been well aware of this same man, Nebuchadnezzar, spending his last days on earth as a true believer in and follower of Yahweh, the true God. The God who had knocked him down and then lifted him up. Knocked him down because of his pride and rebellion. But lifted him up after he had changed his ways. So then this chapter presents to us a man, Belshazzar, who had been exposed as a living testimony of the true God in his earliest days. But this man, Belshazzar, had the singular privilege of seeing with his own eyes the result of a persistent rebellion against the law of God. And he's equally aware of the blessings that came to a repentant heart in the case of his grandfather. So this man knew then what true conversion was all about. And so there is then the reality that the Lord is knocking on the door of Belshazzar's life as he had with the case of his grandfather. This then is the man who we are introduced to here, throwing this wild drunken party with his friends. Now, these kinds of events were quite common among the upper classes of Babylon and other pagan cultures, such as Rome. Some great dignitary would invite his well-heeled friends and fellow VIPs to come together with no purpose other than getting drunk. It was a time of loud singing of obscene songs and equally obscene and immoral behavior. And I'm sorry to tell you, if you would go to some effort to pull back the curtain and find out what goes on in the corridors of power of your own country, you would find very similar things taking place. But as the wine begins to flow, Belshazzar throws all decency to the wind. He invites all of his fellow revelers to join him in desecrating the vessels which his father had taken from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he has decided that he and his wild friends are going to booze themselves up using these cups and chalices that had been consecrated to the sacred worship of Almighty God. And as you note well here in verse 4, as they go ahead with this wickedness, they're singing praises. Did you notice that? They're singing praise songs, but not to the true God of heaven, whom they now mock by their actions, but rather they're singing praise songs to the pagan gods, the Babylonian idols. This is a scene, my friends, of utter contempt for the God of heaven. The God whom Belshazzar has heard about since his own childhood, and to whose great and mighty works he had been exposed. He is the ringleader of this party, of those who scorn that which is holy and applaud that which is evil. So then, that's the first character, the first person. The second character we're introduced to here is not so much a person, rather, it is the fingers of a man's hand. And we read that in verses 5 through 9. That the fingers of a man's hand, and I ask you now to try to imagine yourself present at this incredible event. One moment, there's the debauched revelry and orgiastic drunken party going on, and the next minute, stunned, petrified silence. My friends, how quickly Almighty God can change a situation. In the twinkling of an eye, time is up for this arrogant king. The Lord has taken note of his thoughts, words, and deeds, and now the time comes to pay the debt. The time comes to pay up. In the stunned silence, the fingers of a man's hand inscribe on the palace walls words that were fit for Belshazzar's tombstone. Now, we'll read them again when we come to these next verses, but for now, let's go ahead and mention them. The words, Mene Mene Tekel Upharsin. Now, those are Aramaic words, and the book of Daniel is one of several Old Testament books that is mostly written in the Aramaic language, as you've heard me say on other occasions, a Semitic language very similar to Hebrew and Arabic. Mene, in this case, it literally means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel literally means weighed, as in you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And then Pharsin literally means divided, and the plural of which is Peresh. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, pictures as the text indicates, you've got these wine-reddened faces turning ash white, and none more so than the king. Where is he now? His laughing and contemptuous, godless scorning of the true Lord of heaven. Well, according to the text, and I'm returning to that now as I said I would in verse 6, he was so terrified that his knees gave way and he was unable to stay on his feet. Now, it says in some translations, his joints were loosened. If you have a study Bible that goes into some more than just superficial depth, you'll understand that what this text is telling you in so many words is, and I'll put it as nicely as I can, the man used the bathroom in his pants. That's literally what it's telling you. That's how frightened he was. Now, you say, well, and you know, I didn't really need to hear that. Yes, you did. And here's why. It's interesting to note that that same loosening of the bowels, if you will, that's the same reaction that many men have who are sentenced to death for a capital crime. When the awful day comes and they take that last walk to the death chamber, their legs and their hips frequently give way for fear of what lies ahead. And in his abject horror, Belshazzar bellows out a plea for the court wizards to translate and interpret the words, but of course none of them are able to. I don't know what it is with these kings. They keep calling these guys in and, you know, they don't have a very good track record. And so now the party's over. Four words from the Lord, that's it. Party done. You can be reminded of the words of Psalm 2, where we read that the Lord sitteth in the heavens and shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Now, the third character that we are introduced to in these verses is the queen. Queen. Now, this is not the wife of Belshazzar, but rather the wife of the main king, Nabonidus. And once she has heard about what's happened at the party, she goes in to remind Belshazzar of something that he conveniently forgot, and that there is this man in the employment of the king who can tell him the meaning of this strange occurrence, and that man's name is Daniel. You know, friends, if the Lord wanted to, he could have made known to Belshazzar the meaning of this writing in some other way. You know, he could have caused the fingers to reappear and write out the meaning of these strange words right underneath them. But that's not God's way. The Lord generally does not bypass the use of normal human means because he wants his message expounded and spoken forth by his servants, and in this case, that means Daniel. He wants human lips and words to bring home the message. And the same thing applies today. The Lord really does not need pastors and teachers and elders to do his work. He really doesn't need anybody. But in his sovereign good pleasure, that is the way that he has chosen to work out things in this world. And this is how the truth goes forward in the world today as it did then. Now, let's look at the rest of the verses. I'll read this lengthy section again from the ESV, verses 13 to 31. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they cannot show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be made the third ruler in the kingdom." And then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Pharsin. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar and the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And so then, we have in these verses the fourth character in this episode, and that is Daniel himself. Up to this point, he's not made an appearance, but here he is. And as you see from the question that the king puts to Daniel in verse 13, he already knew a great deal about Daniel. And that proves that his pretended ignorance of the law of God was a willful, fully intended ignorance. And so before the hushed and silent partygoers, the man of God speaks to the king. He rehearses for him the long history of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar's association with the Lord, and how the Lord humbled him and brought him to repentance and against his arrogance, and how as a result the Lord blessed him and prospered him. And then Daniel, speaking forth the word of the Lord, lays the axe to the root of Belshazzar's wicked life, describing his pride and his arrogance. He says, this is from the New Jerusalem Bible, "You have defied the Lord of heaven. You have had the vessels of the temple desecrated. You have praised the gods of silver and gold. The God in whose hands are your breath itself and all your fortunes, this is why he has sent the hand which has written these words." John Calvin once said this about pride. He said, "All who seek to elevate themselves shall have God as their enemy, and he will lay them low." And so Belshazzar, after a lifetime of being given many, many opportunities to turn away from his pride, now at last has crossed this what I'll call an invisible line. You see, friends, this man, this man was indeed a great sinner, but that really wasn't the issue here. The road that all unconverted people walk has, again, what I'm calling this invisible line across it. It is a line that is seen by God alone. It's not seen by you or me. The Lord is patient and long-suffering with those who hate and despise Him. He gives them many opportunities to turn to Him. But those who persist in walking the road they have chosen will one day cross that invisible line, cross that thin boundary between God's patience and His wrath, and at last the Lord says, enough! And He gives them up. You see, friends, there is no special road or path that leads to hell. All you got to do is stay on your present road long enough if you're not a follower of Jesus. Men and women perish into damnation because during their lifetimes, their hearts become pockets of resistance to God and they walk their own way until God's patience runs out. And stifling their consciences again and again, they come to a point where God simply has nothing more to say to them. They don't have to choose a special road to hell. They just stay on their present road long enough. The Lord removes the prosperous and glorious kingdom out of the hands of Belshazzar. But you see, this man not only lost the kingdom of his grandfather, he lost the kingdom of God. And in this, there is more to this than just a simple historic fact. There is a foreshadowing. There is a looking forward to what would come upon the Jews in the days of Jesus. Now, we heard from the New Testament reading this morning. We had called to the mind the curse of God upon pride. And in the parable of Jesus in Matthew 21, our New Testament reading today, it talked there about the pride and the idolatry of the Jews, how they rejected the message of the gospel kingdom. And they were warned first by Jesus himself and then later by the apostle Paul that God would take the kingdom from them and give it to the Gentiles. Listen to this passage right along with what we read in Matthew 21 in that parable in Acts 13, 44 and following. The following week, almost the entire city turned out to hear Paul and Silas preach the word of the Lord. But when some of the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous. And so they slandered Paul and argued against whatever he said. And then Paul and Barnabas, Then Paul and Barnabas spoke out loudly and declared, now listen carefully. Let's remember what's happened to Belshazzar. Now look at this. It was necessary that we first preach the word of God to you Jews. But since you have rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we offer it to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us when he said, I have made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the farthest corners of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were very glad and they thanked the Lord for his message. And all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. And so the Lord's message spread throughout that region. Then the Jews stirred up the influential religious women and the leaders of the city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and ran them out of town. Now, this seems to contradict the idea that a lot of people have that God is love and that's all he would ever be and he would never, ever condemn anybody. That's the popular sentiment. You know, that's the God of the Oprah Winfrey show, the God of the TV talk shows and all the other blather you hear on television. But let me remind you that the Bible alone is where we learn about the specifics of who God is. And what I've just shared with you is based on what God himself tells us about these matters. In, for example, Hebrews 12, 17, where we read that no one is who is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, you know, that sounds very unfair to us. You know, that sounds very undemocratic. It sounds very not politically correct. But it doesn't matter what modern people may think of such things, because this is what the Bible teaches. This is the fate of all who continually reject the call of the gospel. The call of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the fifth and final character we meet in these verses is King Darius of the Medes. We're told here specifically that he was 62 years old, who God gave the kingdom of Babylon to. He attacked Babylon and routed the armies of Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And you know, this very evening that begins in a fit of blasphemous drunken revelry ends with Belshazzar's death and the destruction of his kingdom. I remember reading a story about Al Capone, who was forever associated with crime and gangland killing in Chicago. By now, of course, through such means as movies and television, his criminal exploits and ruthlessness have become recorded history, but that view of Al Capone as a cutthroat killer was not always the case. During the 1920s, many people viewed Al Capone as something of a hero, sort of a Robin Hood type of guy, so much so that in 1930, students at an Illinois university placed the name of Al Capone on the list with Mahatma Gandhi and Albert Einstein as one of the most outstanding people of the world. But the days of Mr. Capone's power were short-lived. When things began to be known more about him, things began to change. He attended a college football game where in the past he had been welcomed as a conquering hero and saluted with applause. But on that occasion in 1931, he was booed out of the stands and he left the stadium in humiliation. And that same year, after only 6 years as head of the Chicago crime syndicate, Capone was convicted of income tax fraud and sent to Alcatraz, due largely to the work, by the way, of Elliot Ness and his so-called untouchables. 8 years later, Al Capone was released from prison, suffering from the advanced stages of venereal disease. He lived out his remaining years as a recluse, and he died in 1947. During his time in prison, Al Capone worked in the prison shoe shop, and he shared a jail cell with a fellow convict who was a safe cracker, you know, a guy who managed to open safes and steal money. And that man worked as the editor of the prison newspaper. Well, according to Capone's cellmate, one evening, Al Capone said to him, "You know, I'm supposed to be a big shot, and I wound up in a shoe shop. You're supposed to be a crafty cracker of safes, and now you write editorials. What kind of messed up, lousy world is this?" Well, my friends, I'll tell you, this world is a place where those who violate God's law may flourish for a season, but their days are numbered. That's the kind of world it is. Sooner or later, either in this life or at the great judgment seat of Christ, those who rebel against God's law will pay for their evil deeds. Belshazzar learned that lesson the hard way. He learned that God alone is the Most High. He is sovereign. He rules. And so the lesson is clear. And let us, you and I, so that we may avoid the fate of Belshazzar, pray for ourselves the words of Moses, the man of God, who said in Psalm 92, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Let us pray.